This morning's reading is taken from James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. It may be found on page 1216, 1216 of the Bibles. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these tremendous encouragements to pray. We who are your people confess how feeble we are in prayer. We ask that we may be taught during this next month, and others too, how to approach your throne of grace. So be merciful to us in our frailty, and be merciful to us too in our country and our church's need. We pray that you will raise up from us those who know how to pray and to approach you. And we pray that you will answer our prayers above all that we ask or think. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you today. Please enlighten our minds and warm our hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, we have a new series today, and the series is called The God Who Answers Prayer. And if you want to find the key verse of our series, you'll find it in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 24, which is, I think, on page 360. But before we look at that, let me explain why we're having this series and what I hope it will mean for us here in the city. Those of you who are regulars will know that our aim during this year, under the title The God of the Bible, is to aim to understand the God of the Bible, who is the true God, and to know him, and to distinguish him from the idol. And in that regard, I was thinking this morning that we do need a massive rethink, we British people. I think most of us who are Westerners, when the word idol or idolatry is mentioned, our mind races off to the kind of thing you see in the Museum of Mankind behind the Royal Academy. We think of some cruel, savage cult far away, where sacrifices are offered to grotesque, demonic-looking effigies. That's what idolatry means to us. Now, I think it's much better for us to have in our picture the Greco-Roman world of the first century, highly sophisticated, where everybody was implicated in idolatry, and nothing, such as I've just discovered, would ever be seen. What idolatry means, according to the Bible, is God made in our image, God made according to human imagination. Therefore, when somebody comes up to me, and all clergymen suffer greatly from this, and says, Mr. Lucas, I like to think of God as so-and-so, then you immediately have the whiff of idolatry. In fact, I'm beginning to work out a basic working principle for my own conversation with people like that. Now, here's the new principle that I'm working out. I haven't refined it absolutely, but it goes something like this, that the true God is the exact opposite of the idol. That is, the exact opposite of the God of human imagination. So that when somebody comes to me and says, I like to think of God like this, I turn it exactly upside down, and I know I will be a little bit nearer the truth. In short, our ideas of God are nearly always the precise opposite of the truth, because we are pagans by nature, and even if we've been regenerate by the Holy Spirit in Christ, many of the tendrils of paganism still cling to us. So what we're going to do is to look at the God of the Bible in this month, but the title is going to be The God Who Answers Prayer. Once or twice people have objected to me that to spend a whole year on the God of the Bible was a bit visionary. I think that was the word they used, a little bit impractical and not very down to earth for the square mile. Well, whatever truth there may have been on some of our other series, that certainly isn't going to be true of this series. Because if God is the God who answers prayer, if his ears are open to our cries, as the Bible puts it, well, our response to that is very obvious, isn't it? Then we must learn to pray. There's some point in it. Our words are going to get further than the ceiling. So obviously the outworking of this series is, I hope, many more people beginning to pray. But let me issue a warning on that. It's not as easy as you may think. I remember when I was young and went to church, the thing the clergyman was always saying is we ought to pray, as though it was quite natural and that we should start straight away. But I found I couldn't do that, at any rate with any great joy. And if that is what you've heard in church, let me tell you that you can't pray until you've joined the family. You can't pray till you've been reconciled to God. You can't pray until you can call God your Father. But we'll come back to that later. Now, there's an enormous amount in the Bible on prayer, and how I would squeeze it all into four Tuesdays, I don't know, and I'm going to make no attempt to do that. I'm going to select, and I'm going to focus. And so I'm going to turn to this great story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, because I think it is one of the great passages on prayer in the whole of Scripture. But you see, you may say to me in doing that it's rather odd to turn there to find out about prayer. On what grounds have I done it? Well, let me just step a little bit further back. I'm just back from a wonderful preaching conference with 60 fine and able church and Christian leaders. And I found what I suspected I would find, that the issue on the top of the agenda for many of these men was the issue of hermeneutics, which in plain English means, how do we interpret the Bible? Is interpretation of the Bible just a chancy thing, that one church does it one way and another way? Well, that's obviously right, isn't it? A Roman Catholic church and a Protestant church interpret the Bible quite differently. Is it simply a matter of chance that one Christian preacher does it one way and does it another? So that at the end of any Tuesday service, you could come up to me and say, well, thanks, Dick, but that was just your interpretation. Or is there some kind of control on our hermeneutics? Is there some way in which I can be sure that I'm not just letting my own prejudices come out on a Tuesday, that I'm handling the Bible rightly, that I'm interpreting it according to some basic rules that would have been agreed by the apostles in the first place? I think you'll agree with me that's a pretty important question. Otherwise, we're just at the mercy of the preacher and the church. I think it is worthwhile keeping a finger in 1 Kings 18 and turning over to Luke 24 to see one of the absolutely fundamental principles of Christian hermeneutics in this chapter, how to interpret the Bible. It all goes back to Jesus Christ himself. He's our authority. If you like, you're going to see in Luke 24 Jesus giving a lecture on hermeneutics. Sounds pretty improbable, doesn't it, since he spoke such plain English. But there it is. Luke 24, verse 25. We'll come right into the middle of this magnificent story that many of us love. It's one of the great Easter readings, isn't it, in church. Verse 25, Jesus said to these two people, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Luke 24, 26. "Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now, the next verse. I cannot tell you how important this next verse is, because it's on this next verse that the apostles of the New Testament rested their understanding of how to interpret the Old Testament. Remember, they were all Jews. They had a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. It was the Messianic book of Israel. It was locked in the synagogue. It had got nothing to do with the Christians, and many Jews think that still. But listen to this, verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them," and you can translate that, "he interpreted to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Messiah." concerning himself. They didn't yet know that he was Messiah, of course. Now, that is what happened for 40 days. For those 40 days, unique, wonderful days, Christ took the Bible of his own day, the Old Testament, and simply took it off its hinges and rehung it. He turned a Jewish book into a Christian book. He said, this book is about me and the salvation I'm bringing to the world. This is how you should understand it. So that everything you read in the New Testament letters, all the apostolic writings, go back to these 40 days and this kind of teaching in order to give them authenticity. What they're saying is, we are not telling you what we the apostles think, we are telling you what Christ told us the Bible means. So, for example, if you had said to the apostles, what does the story of the great prophet Elijah teach us? They wouldn't have said very much about Israelite history. They'd have forgotten that. Well, it did mean that centuries ago, but for the Christian church, its permanent meaning is this, that, and the other. And one of the meanings is in James 5, 16, 17. We won't turn to it again because it's just been read to us clearly. There we are told that Elijah stands before us as a great example of Christian, not Jewish, Christian prayer and intercession. If you want to learn what intercession is all about, you turn to that old story and you get some quite invaluable teaching. So that's what we're going to do on these Tuesdays. And we're going to start with verse 24. Now, what I'm going to do with verse 24 is, if I may, I'm going to take it away from the Sunday school, you see. One of our problems is that we look on these stories as belonging to the children. And when the children are told the story of Elijah at our St. Helens Sunday School, and they're told it wonderfully well here because we have some superb teachers, I know because I've seen this happen. They do some wonderful paintings, and there's a lot of red in their paintings, which is the fire coming down from heaven and burning up the sacrifice, you see. I remember one Sunday morning seeing these things that they took home for their Sunday dinner, so on. Now, I want to reread verse 24, and in a sense, I want to take it away from the Sunday School. We should read this like this. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers, he is God. Leave out by fire, because that's no longer relevant to us. God is not going to send down fire from heaven. He told his two disciples who asked him to send fire from heaven that he wasn't going to do it. So what we learn from this is not that God sends fire from heaven, but the God who is in heaven is a God who answers the cries of his people. Do you see the point? That's the permanent principle that runs through this story. The Bible tells us that our God is a God to whom we may pray and who will answer us on certain conditions we will come to a little later. Now, the contrast that is painted here so marvelously and unforgettably in 1 Kings 18 is not a contrast between the prayers, Elijah's side, and the non-prayers, if you like, the atheist side. For the fact is that all men pray. There may be an atheist in your office who tries to persuade you that he's never prayed. Don't believe him. Everybody, sooner or later, prays. They may not know who they're praying to. Their prayers may be quite incoherent, but all men, sooner or later, pray. The contrast here is not between those who don't pray and those who do pray, but between non-Christian prayer, which is so disillusioning and so disappointing, and believing prayer, Christian prayer. So let's glance at verse 26 and verse 27 for a picture of pagan prayer. Verse 26, they took the bull, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. Now, don't let's underestimate the passion and the sincerity of this. Since when have 3-hour, all morning, prayer sessions been common amongst Christians? How recently have you been at a prayer meeting that went on all morning? How recently have you been at one at any time that went on for 3 or 4 hours? Not, I guess, very often. Here they're praying the whole of the morning, and they are passionate about their prayers, and they shout out to this unknown God, and the result is, in the verse, there was no response, and no one answered. Danced around the altar in their agony. Now let's look at verse 27. Elijah becomes rather sarcastic. You will know this famous passage. If we were to put this in living English, it would be, why not shout a little bit louder? After all, he is a god. He may be so deep in thought he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone aside to the privy. Maybe he's gone on a long journey and left the answering telephone on, in which case it'll come later. Or maybe he's just having a nap and you'd better wake him up. That's actually what Elijah was saying to him in the literal meaning of the language of the original there. He's being very sarcastic. He's saying, your God is really just like human beings, isn't he? He's a God of your own imagination. And if he's a man, well, he may not be able to take your call at the moment. Isn't that true of many of you? You may be the managing director of the biggest company in the city, but there are many times when you can't take the call or won't take the call. So that's what he's saying about this God of theirs. However, there's no doubt of their sincerity. They shout, there's bloodletting, they prophesy frantically, they dance, they're earnest. Yes, there's no doubt they're in earnest. But then look again at the response at the end of verse 29, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and we'll be coming back to this verse when we deal with unanswered prayer in a fortnight's time. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid any attention. The door slammed. Nice, isn't it? Just tells you how futile it is to be religious if you don't know God, because you get nowhere. Now, those lessons have to be learned all our lives. Jesus assumes that these pagan tendencies are in all of us. So now, keeping a finger there, we turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we find that when Jesus is giving us his most elementary and basic teaching on prayer, he assumes that even his disciples will slip back into the old heathen ways all too easily. In verse 5 of Matthew 6, page 970, he says something very obvious. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. That is Rabbi Isaacson. Rabbi Isaacson loves to stand praying in the synagogue and on the street corners because he can be seen at men. And if you're on a street corner, of course, you can be seen down two streets and not one. And what Jesus says rather sarcastically is, I tell you, they've received their reward. Everybody has seen them at it. That is why a hypocrite prays. He prays to be seen by men, that people may praise him for being religious. Don't be like them. Well, that's pretty obvious. But there's another don't in verse 7. When you pray, don't be like these people. Don't keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. A second time he underlines it. Now, isn't that extraordinary? You know, I didn't see until the first service this morning how extraordinary that is. I mean, you know, the disciples might well have said, well, we're not pagans anymore, Lord. Why are you telling us not to be like the pagans? We're not tempted to go back to that. And yet we are tempted to be like the pagans. And the word here which is so striking is this word babbling. Don't babble like them. A very, very rare Greek word. It may come only here in the whole of literature. And the best we can get from it, I think, is don't gabble. And what he's forbidding is not persistence and repetition in prayer as such, but obviously he's referring to the incantations of paganism when God is invoked by the gods, rather, by their innumerable titles. See, in paganism you've got endless mantras, don't you? Prayer wheels and prayer flags, ecstatic, meaningless gibberish, addressing God according to all his names, hoping that one of these days we'll get through, we'll make contact. It's very much like opening a combination lock. I keep forgetting what our combination lock is at the St. Helens car park, and I try John 3:16, John 3:36. Elizabeth is always changing the text every week. It's the only thing that the builders can't crack is a text from Scripture. So we change the text every week. And I always forget whether it's John 3:36 or John 4:36 or what it is. So I try it all, hoping that I'm just going to get it right, and when I get it right, of course, cling, it opens. Now, that's what pagan prayer is like, isn't it? Pagan prayer is trying to make contact, trying to get these unknown, mysterious powers to do what we want. A very modern case, which is coming back into our cathedrals, is to light a candle, you see. There's no personal involvement there, whatever. You just pay for your candle and light it, and, well, the only place that lighted candles belong to is not in cathedrals, but birthday cakes, isn't it? It's just a sign that we're going back to paganism again. When I was a curate at Seven Oaks Parish Church, there was a wonderful building there in the High Street called the Chantry. The Chantry was probably the building where the Chantry priests lived before the Reformation in order to pray for the departed in the Chantry Chapel in that great old parish church. There's pagan prayer for you too, you see. You pay somebody to go on praying morning, noon and night in the hope that it may do something that God has never asked you to talk about. So you see, paganism slips back into the church over and over again so easily, and paganism creeps back into our own hearts. If we think that God doesn't know what we want, and if we think God has to be persuaded because he's unwilling to bless us, then we're slipping back into paganism. Well, if that's pagan prayer, then what is Christian prayer? Well, you might perhaps get the idea if you looked at verse 9, and we're not going to have time to look at that today or any other day this month, but there's a question for you to ask your family next time you're sitting around the table and people are willing to think about these things. Ask them that question. Set your family this question. What is Christian prayer? Here's an answer by Karl Barth, a great continental theologian. Quote, "In prayer, God invites us to live with him." Great day, went it, by the way, when great continental theologians write as simply as that. They usually are full of jargon, but that's beautifully simple, isn't it? In prayer, God invites us to live with him. It simply means prayer is the language of the family. The family who listen to what God says through the scriptures, through the apostolic teaching, and who turn back to God in prayer and praise. That's what the family does. That's the family language. That's what prayer is. By the way, do you see how important it is all the time, if you are teaching other people Christianity, to personalize all the terms that you use? How easily we get abstract, impersonal terms. Prayer is not just saying prayers, it's talking with God, our Heavenly Father. Bible reading is not just a chore that we do like reading any other book. It is opening our ears and our hearts to God, listening to him. Repentance and faith. Repentance is not being sorry and weeping tears over my sins. Repentance is turning away from them to God, back to him. Without that personal side, it's not repentance at all. Faith is not just trying to conjure up belief in something. It's trusting a God, the God. You see, everything has to be personalized in the Bible. Every great term has to be brought into relationship with God himself to make it Christian. So, as we go back to this story, what is this church story about, this story in 1 Kings about? It's about 450 prophets of Baal who were as religious as you can be, my friends, but who did not know God. And it's a story about someone who did know God, Elijah, and therefore who did great things and won a great victory in a day of church apostasy and social and moral breakdown. I would like you, actually, I think, to come back to James 5. Otherwise, I think you may feel all this is a little bit far away from you. I think there's just time to do it. Because I don't know if your eyebrows went up when you heard it read just now in verse 17 that Elijah was a man just like us, just like you. I felt, well, really, James, you can't mean it. Elijah's one of the great figures of the Old Testament, a giant prophet. And yet, James can say he's a man like us. Well, he was flawed, wasn't he? He was frail, actually. You can see that in chapter 19, if you want to read for yourself. But we won't do that now. I think what James is doing is so characteristic of the New Testament church, you see. They're bringing an Old Testament story that can easily be just a fairy story, a legend of long ago, and they're tying it into the experience of Christians today. And they're saying what happened there in Elijah, in principle, is something that can happen for you. You live in a day of church apostasy, don't we? You live in a day of moral and social breakdown, don't we? Do you need to call Elijah back from the grave? Rather nice to do so, to do the work for us. Oh, that's paganism again, you see. Paganism calls a priest to do the job for us. We set him up in the chantry. Christianity never calls somebody else up to do the job for us. It lays the job upon every Christian shoulder and says he was like you and you can be like him. You can approach a God of power And you can see in your day the same victory over apostasy in the church and social and moral breakdown. In concluding, let me tell you something that's always puzzled me. It's puzzled me for many years. Why some of my friends who are at college with me have gone into the more socio-political sphere. You know, the parson turned politician. One of the reasons that one of the most able of these men gives for doing that is he says we've got to give power back to the powerless in our society. Well, now, that's not a bad aim, is it? And the politician ought to be doing that. Of course, it's not quite as simple as that, is it? If you give power back to anybody, they'll almost certainly misuse it. And it seems to me that democracy is not only about giving power to people, but by putting checks on the way they use it. But is it not a strange thing that able men, I think of one or two who were at college with me, men who knew the gospel, have moved into that area of activity today. That's where their interest is, giving, as they say, power to the people, going amongst what they call the powerless in our society and wanting to give them more of a say in our society. I've never been tempted in that direction, and I think one of the reasons is this story. Because my job as a Christian minister, indeed your job as a Christian teacher, is to give power to the people of God. To give them a power that really will change our society. And a power, moreover, that won't corrupt anybody who uses it, whereas ordinary political power always does. This extraordinary power that Elijah had and that God wants to give to us through Christ is a power that we wield in the world and yet keeps us always very frail, because you ask anybody who's a great prayer and they will tell you they don't know how to do it. One never seems to graduate in this school. We all feel that we're first formers. Sorry, what is the bottom? I don't know, whatever the bottom is. It's a power that puts all the wisdom and all the decision in the hands of God. We all have to say at the end of it, Lord, you do what you think is best because we don't know. It achieves more than we can ever think of or imagine in time and eternity, so its effects go long past our lifetime. It's a power that brings enormous joy to church and world and brings great glory to God. And that power can be in the hands, according to this story, of all of us who name the name of Christ. Is that not putting power back to the people? I don't see any temptation to go into the political sphere while that is true. And James, you see, the apostle, says that it's true, and he interprets that it is true for us because Christ told him so. If we have, then, this great and powerful privilege, we'd better learn to handle it aright, because handling powerful things is tricky. And that's what we're going to try to do next Tuesday together as we look at Elijah's prayer, which is for me, one of the most powerful prayers in the Old Testament. We'll look at that next Tuesday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want so much that you will put this great power back into the hands of your people, especially because we want to live in our corner of the world, that you'll put it back into your people here in the square mile of London. The city. And we pray that as we learn to wield this power and come to your throne of grace, and because you are a God who answers, a God whose ear is open to our cry, we ask therefore that we may see some of the victories that Elijah saw, even though we have to agonize as he did too. And if there are people, as we know there must be, coming on Tuesdays who don't know how to pray, then please in your mercy teach them and teach us again who thought we knew how to pray but so often fail. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.